In 1995, the first of the Left Behind novel series was published. I was 10, and like many in that time, I started reading and was really intrigued by the apocalyptic, post-apocalyptic storyline that unfolded. And I had so many questions. I remember asking my pastor at the time some questions. He helped channel some of my thoughts. 2 years later, I'm not drawing a connection. These are just different events. 2 years later, in 1997, some of you maybe remember the Heaven's Gate cult. 39 of these followers of this cult were found dead. They believed that there was a spaceship behind the Hale-Bopp comet. I remember looking up in the sky and seeing this bright comet, and this group believed that if they killed themselves, their body containers would be transported to this spaceship, and so we were all shocked at the news. In 2011, I was here in Columbia at the time. I remember driving down North Main Street and I saw this billboard. Some of you saw it. Judgment Day, May 21, 2011. It was a program put out by a particular group, and people actually all around the world left their jobs. They sold their homes to wait together for the coming of the Lord. And it didn't happen. These are just different instances of how curiosity about things to come really affects the way we live. It could just be curiosity, asking questions. It could be as serious as ending your life or selling your home because of what you believe is about to happen. Curiosity about things to come is normal. How we seek to learn about them is crucial. And that's what brings us to our text today. Jesus mentioned some things to come, and the disciples asked the question, when will these things happen? What is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And I'm going to take as my cue in the attitude I bring into this, not just what Jesus said, but what he didn't say. He didn't say, don't worry about that. He didn't say, oh, it's not really that big of a deal. He answered, and he gave several very clear teachings. And he said, see that no one misleads you. So beliefs about the end times really do matter. It's possible to get it deadly wrong. It will affect how we live. And so my aim today, as we look at the next part of the Olivet Discourse and the later chapters of Matthew, is to impart truth that will guide our lives. I'm calling the message today, What to Do with What We Don't Know. We'll be in Matthew 24, verse 36 through chapter 25, 13. Blake told me he was going to come with a bunch of questions. I don't know what questions he has, and if he starts throwing questions at me that I don't know, he wasn't ready for this. I'm going to ask you to take any questions you don't know to him at the end of the service. So I think we're even now. I don't think I did. Anyway, so what we're going to do now is we're going to look at, I did start with Zechariah, but I said Matthew after that. So I'm going to start outside of the text just to set the stage for where we're going. There are a variety of end times beliefs out there in the church. And so if you have your timeline up, this little line on the screen is your timeline of history. I'm going to give a flyby of different end times teachings because I've heard some of you asking questions. I want to kind of define some terms before we get into the text. We have several events that we know about. We have the age in which we are, where the church exists. We have the rapture. We have a tribulation we read about. There's a millennium. There's the second coming. There's a final judgment. And there's the eternal state. These are just kind of, there's more. There's more events that the prophets speak of, but these are some basic features of any eschatological system. That's a big word that means about the end times. If I use it again, kids, eschatological means about the end times. So here's one of the big systems. It's common in Reformed circles. It's the amillennial system. And what I've done here is I've sorted these events in terms of more events above the line and periods below the line. The amillennial system, underneath, they basically see the church age and the millennium as happening at the same time. And the tribulation maybe is right now. There's some variety for that. In the amillennial system, pretty much the main event they're looking forward to is the second coming, and they put the rapture as concurrent with that. Then there's a final judgment, which leads to the eternal state. That's a basic sketch of amillennial systems, or beliefs in that system. Ah means no. They don't see a separate thousand-year event in history. It's spiritual right now. The post-millennial system puts the millennium after the church age, so right now we're working toward bringing the kingdom of God, then there will be a 1,000-year reign of basically Christianity all over the world, followed by the second coming, and again the rapture would be tucked into the second coming, final judgment, eternal state. This is more common among theonomists, will be a lot of times aligned with post-millennial. They're really into getting the church involved in politics and bringing the kingdom of God through human effort. I'm trying not to be biased in any way, just give you kind of the basic framework. If I say anything wrong, just ask me about it later. I'm not trying to misrepresent anybody, but I think this is the basic sketch of post-millennial views. Then there's the classic premillennial view. This would be the view of most of the early church fathers, that there's the church age, which will lead into a time of tribulation. Then there will be the second coming, the rapture part of that resurrection, followed by a 1,000-year reign of Christ, followed by a final judgment leading into the eternal state. In more recent church history, there have been divergent views of a premillennial position, and most of them you can define by where they place the tribulation and the rapture. So pre-trib, which is short for pre-tribulational, is still premillennial, but what they say is there's going to be a 7-year period before the second coming called the tribulation, and the rapture of the church comes right before the tribulation. The church age ends with the rapture, then the tribulation starts, God's program with Israel resumes, there's a second coming after the 7-year tribulation, followed by the millennium, final judgment, eternal state. Mid-trib moves the rapture down the line a little bit, says it'll happen, the rapture will happen sometime during the tribulation. Post-trib moves things right before the millennium. It looks a lot like classical premillennial position. So those are your basic systems of thought about eschatology. There's one more that's more tongue-in-cheek. It's the pan-millennial system. It says, the rapture, yeah, I guess it'll happen. The millennium, sure, don't worry about the tribulation. It'll all pan out. Don't worry about it. I was joking with my kids a couple weeks ago back home, or as we were driving home, saying, you know, maybe what God will do is he'll reward each according to their beliefs, and so the pre-tribbers will get out of here, and they'll be excited, and the rest of us will be converting the mid-trib to get out as soon as we can. But I'm going to share with you where I'm coming from so that you understand how I'm approaching this passage. And the beauty of this all is my interpretation doesn't have to stand. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So his words will stand no matter what my interpretation of them is. And I probably will get some of this wrong. I tend to align with the post-trib premillennial view. I don't see a lot of validation for the amillennial view or the postmillennial in terms of how we interpret, especially some of the Old Testament prophecies, but I find it really hard to see a premillennial or a pre-trib rapture with some of the passages unless I already have that doctrine in mind. That's just where I come from. Again, I could be wrong, and actually I hope I'm wrong, but that's where I am for now. Compared to some doctrines, for example, the deity of Christ or his bodily resurrection, it's actually, I find it much more difficult to be confident about an eschatological system. There are some things we do know and understand, and Jesus gives us several things that we need to know and understand. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Jesus expects his disciples to read the book of Daniel, to know what it's talking about, to understand some of these things, and not to just throw our hands up and put question marks everywhere. Let the reader understand. And Daniel heard, none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. This was about the time of the end. So it is good for us to seek the wisdom, to seek to understand things to come. And yet, there are some things that we will not know. There are some things that remain hidden. Daniel said, I heard, but I didn't understand. And I said, oh my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? The angel said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Sealed. There are some things that are hidden and remain hidden. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. He's not talking in that verse about eschatology, but the principle is There are some things God reveals to us, and it is our responsibility to know and understand. There are other things that he has hidden for his own purposes, and where the good Lord closes his mouth, Calvin said, I will desist from inquiry. I'm okay not knowing some things. So what do we do with what we don't know? In this passage, I hope to answer that question. And my overall answer, as I evaluate what Jesus is saying in Matthew 24, verses 36 through 25, 13, is this. Since we do not know when Jesus will come again, since we do not know when Jesus will come again, we must stay ready for Jesus to come again. Let's pray. Father in heaven, already I'm reminded of the verse, you are God in heaven and here am I on earth, so I'll let my words be few. And already I'm hearing many words coming from my mouth. And I ask, Lord, that by your guiding, by your Holy Spirit, you will focus my words, our hearts, our minds on what you have to say to us. Will you guide us together into all truth for your honor and glory? In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to go through our passage section by section. So I'll read now the first few verses, 36 to 42. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Since we do not know when Jesus will come again, we must stay ready for Jesus to come again. We do not know, here's what we don't know, this is what we're starting with today. We do not know the day or the hour of the coming of the Son of Man. Just in these verses, we've heard it twice. But of that day and hour, no one knows. And again, you do not know which day your Lord is coming. The day or the hour of the coming of the Son of Man is hidden. Jesus says, no one knows that day, not even the angels, nor the Son, but only the Father. I hope you feel some of that tension when he says, nor the Son, because our Christology says, well, Jesus is fully God and fully man, and God is omniscient. How can he say he doesn't know? Well, I hope you feel the tension. Here's my best answer. Jesus is speaking within the limits of his human nature in his office as the mediator, the Messiah. And we learn that Jesus grew in wisdom. And so if he could grow in wisdom, that means he started somewhere and then grew. He had limited knowledge as a child and grew in it, in his human nature. And so here he's speaking within the limits of his human nature. It's the simplest explanation. And it's totally consistent with other things we say and believe about Jesus. For example, in the gospel, we're pretty clear that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Jesus died, but God is immortal. Yes, he is. And Jesus is fully God, fully man, and his human nature died. But God immortal remains immortal. So the day that you can figure out, or I can figure out, all of the complexities of the hypostatic union is the day that we can stop feeling the tension in this verse. But I haven't figured it out yet, all of how it works for God to be fully God in the person of Christ and also fully man. And so I'll just take this as a limitation of his human nature and get on with the main point. But here's a sub-point. If Jesus, as in his human nature, was willing to say he doesn't know, then I'm okay not knowing. I'm okay not knowing. And he reinforces that I don't know. I don't know the day or the hour of the coming of the Son of Man. What I do know is that when that day comes, those who aren't ready will be swept away, like in the days of Noah. What I do know is that those who are ready in that day will be safely gathered. He says, Two women will be grinding at the mill, one taken and one left. I take this as the gathering of the elect, which is talked about just a few verses earlier. I understand some systems view it differently. So I'm again trying to be transparent about how I bring my interpretation to this passage. But it makes sense to me that what Jesus is saying is that the one taken is taken to Christ, received into his kingdom, and the ones left are the ones left to judgment. And so if you are ready, you'll be safely gathered to your Lord when he comes. And what we know about that timing is that when the Lord comes and when the taking and leaving is complete, the separation is permanent and irreversible. There will be no second chances to get ready after he comes. We know this from his word. So we don't know when he's coming, so we must be constantly alert. We must be constantly alert. This is the teaching then of the next section. We'll read just the next two verses. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Well, there it is again. He says, you do not expect. I'm going to borrow from John DeValve real quick. Most of the yous in this are y'all. It's not talking that Joy doesn't know or Sam doesn't know. It's we do not know. Just like if you do a survey of church eschatology, the church doesn't know how to fit it all together consistently. Anyway, we do not know when the Son of Man is coming. He's coming at an hour we don't expect. So we must be constantly alert. There's two key words introduced in this passage. Stay awake. We're going to come back to that later. And be prepared. And we'll set in place first that we must stay awake and be prepared. And then I hope to unfold through the rest of the passage how that looks for Christians. But let's just give the illustration room to settle in. If the master of the house had known when the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake. Ed was sharing with me some time ago, you know, Ed works in a security field, electric fences to guard people's property, right? And he was saying in different places they have what's called a day mode or a night mode. So night mode is full power. It keeps the fences energized. If you touch it, you will know it. And day mode is a little lighter pulse, right? So if somebody accidentally touches the fence or a kid wanders up, they're still going to feel something, but it's not. But you don't have a taking a break mode, am I right? Where the system just shuts down for a few hours because we're pretty sure no one's coming to take anything during that part of the day or that part of the night. I don't think you market that option, right, Ed? No one would want to buy a product that has built-in random breaks that don't protect the systems that you're trying to protect. The whole idea with security is constant vigilance, constant watching, so that whenever the thief comes, the protection's in place. A little while ago, several years ago, I had gotten into the habit of leaving we have a basement crawl space with a full door where I keep some of my tools. And it's a hassle always having to have my key and unlock it to get things out. So I said, no one can get in the house. I'm not going to lock it all the time. And one time we came home and a good $1,000 of tools had been stolen. Ugh! If I had known, I would have left it locked. So now I kind of compulsively lock my doors. You see me walk outside and I lock the door behind me. I want to always be ready because I know there's thieves in the neighborhood. They take stuff. A pastor out in California, Jack Hibbs, had a friend in the Special Forces who had assignments where to fall asleep would have meant death. And he asked him, how did you stay awake in those times? The friend answered, I kept a bottle of Tabasco sauce in my pack, and when I felt drowsy, I put a drop in each of my eyes. Makes your brain feel like it's on fire. It's hard to sleep in that case. It sounds pretty extreme, right? But the idea is this. If alertness is what has to be in place for life, you'll do whatever it takes. And Jesus tells us we must be prepared at all times. Maintain a state of readiness. Let's move to the next story. It's a story of some servants. We'll read verses 45 to 51. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The story of the faithful or unfaithful servant in these verses teaches us to be faithful in our duties. Notice that neither servant knows the timing of the master's return. But each handles that unknown differently. The faithful servant continues in what's been assigned to him, feeding the other servants, until his master's return. So when the master returns, he finds him giving the food at the right time. His reward? A blessing. And continued service for his master. I believe Jesus tells this parable primarily for those that he is entrusted in oversight ministry in the church. And so for you who labor in giving God's people food in the proper time, I urge you, under the authority of the word, to stay faithful. Keep giving people God's word. Don't let it up. But there's a secondary application for any of us who have been given any responsibility in the kingdom, and it would be simply this. Whatever he's given you, whatever it is for you, whether it's parenting or caring for the sick or the poor, whatever you're doing, if it's working with your hands, be faithful with what God has given you until he comes. Don't let up. When the master comes and finds you faithful, you won't be disappointed or sorry that you stuck it out. Like the wicked servant. He, like the faithful servant, has to deal with the unknown timing of the master's delay, but he takes it a different direction. He tells himself, since my master's delayed, I think I can get away with a few things here. And it leads to bad morals, mistreatment of others, keeping company with drunkards. And so when the master returns, the master finds him engaged in lawlessness and sin, and the master punishes him with eternal punishment. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We find that same language used in other places of those who are cast into hell. Notice what the error is, though. Where does it start? He says in his heart. Brothers and sisters, watch your heart. Guard what you tell yourself in the secret of your heart that no one knows. When you start to say, I don't think he's coming today, watch out. Watch out. Because that type of thinking can easily lead to the wrong type of acting. It was my own mistake in my early years. I set aside much of the teaching I'd received as a child and went off into rebellion in my first year in college. The Lord was gracious to me and brought me back. And one of the thoughts I remember having was thinking to the day of the coming of the Son of Man. And I thought, do I really want to be engaged in this type of living when he comes in the clouds in glory? And I was terrified at the thought. No, I don't. But it doesn't have to be that kind of rebellious living. It could be just slothfulness in your thinking and getting sidetracked with the things of this world. Be careful of any system of, oh, I don't think he's coming. It could be thousands of years. We've got time. Now, it has been thousands of years since he said this, but the master wants us to be constantly ready. You don't know when he's coming, which means you don't know when he's not coming either. So be ready. We have one more story to consider. The story of the 10 virgins in the first part of chapter 25 teaches us to be personally prepared. Let's hear this from Jesus. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." There it is again, another hammering down of that main point. You do not know. We do not know the day or the hour. What do we do with what we don't know? Watch therefore. How does this parable help us in that? It shows us some of what it means to be prepared. We must be personally prepared. Let's look at the two groups. There's five foolish and five wise virgins. We could say they're bridesmaids. Today in an American wedding, you'll have usually a train of groomsmen and bridesmaids. Bridesmaids are there to accompany the bride in the ceremony. Similarly, in Jesus' day, the common wedding processional would have been the groom would come from his parents' house or his house to come get his bride. The bride and the bridesmaids with them would walk back to the groom's house. They'd have their lamps for the processional, and then the wedding feast would take place when they got there. In this case, the story focuses on the bridesmaids and their personal preparation. Like the servants, they all have the same unknown. They don't know when the groom is coming. They all have to deal with the delay, but the two groups approach it differently. The foolish don't prepare. They have no oil for their lamps. This would have been a lamp with a wick that would draw from an oil reservoir, and for whatever foolish reason, they thought they could just light it and have it burn. Or maybe they thought they could just depend on a community store. The wise brought enough oil to keep their lamps going for the whole wedding. The lamps, as an element in the parable, I understand as representing the outward form of godliness, the outward form of true religion. The oil represents its substance. The oil represents the grace of God and a new life. One who has trusted in Christ, received the gift of eternal life, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's how I understand this. The foolish and the wise both get to a point where they fall asleep. Now, there's one detail here I found help with. Early church fathers understood the sleep as representing physical death, in which case the parable would not be quietly approving a little bit of unpreparedness, but would be stating, in whatever condition you are when you fall asleep physically, that will be the condition in which you are raised to meet the bridegroom when he comes. I find that helpful. It may not be right, but I think it's close. What we don't have to guess about is the importance of personal preparation. The foolish presume on the preparation of the wise to carry them through. They say, "We need some of your oil." And the wise know well enough to say, "What I have prepared for this day is non-transferable. You need your own substance of a godly life to meet the Lord when he comes." Similarly, there's no one sitting here that can be saved for someone next to him, for someone next to her. The grace that Anna has received will not be able to be shared with Carissa on that day. The grace that Jeremy has received will not be transferred to Caitlin on that day. You each stand on your own. And woe to the fool who thinks that by sitting in this room, you'll be ready when Jesus comes. Do not walk through this life with just the form of godliness and not its substance. Each of us must make personal preparation. What does that look like? We have good news. Christ died to save sinners. Confess your sins. Trust that his death is sufficient for your sins. We have good news. Christ was raised again to new life, and those of us who have trusted in him will receive the gift of eternal life. Receive it for your own and hold fast until he comes. Then you will be prepared when the voice calls. Because after that point, there will be no second chances. One writer says it this way: that door is shut, which received Aaron after his idolatry, which admitted David after his adultery, after his homicide, which not only did not repel Peter after his threefold denial, but delivered its keys to be guarded by him. That door is open, but shall eventually be closed forever. It's open today. There's no one in here that has sinned so grievously that you can't be forgiven today. The blood of Christ is sufficient, but do not put off receiving that blood for your cleansing. I find a terrible irony in the way this passage closes. We've been hammering that we do not know, we do not know, we do not know, and at the very end, what does Jesus say to those unprepared? I do not know you. I don't want to hear that. I don't want any of you to hear that. Come to know him. Come to know him. Well, how are we going to do this? How are we going to... We've talked about preparation as far as receiving the gift of eternal life. But so many of us here are saying, I've done that. I've done that. How do I watch? How do I stay ready? A few things. That word that Jesus used for watch, he uses it in a few more verses when he gets to the Garden of Gethsemane to his disciples. Watch and pray. And we know they fell asleep. They couldn't handle it. And so I take an application from that. For us, watch. How do we watch now? Those of you who have the oil, you are ready. Pray with one another. Spur one another on to not get sleepy and drowsy. Pray against temptation. Jesus said, watch and pray that you may not enter in temptation. Pray on a regular basis. Keep praying. Don't let up. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it. That's that same word, with thanksgiving. Oh, and there's the next one, with thanksgiving. In a few days, many of us will be gathering with family and friends to enjoy a wonderful meal. You can be watchful in that meal by giving thanks. If Jesus finds us giving thanks to the Father for all the blessings, that's part of preparation. Don't let down your guard. So prayer is a huge part of how to watch. Now, for us who are waiting. Also, guarding against false teaching. In the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul said to the Ephesian elders, he had warned them against wolves, external threats. He'd warned them against internal threats, men speaking twisted things. And he said, be alert. That's that same word. Watch. We need to watch against the influence of false teaching. Don't let down your guard. There will be false prophets, false Christs. And here's one that's really practical. Avoid substance abuse. We already had one of those verses up on the screen. Keep awake, it's the same word, and be sober. 1 Peter 5:8 says the same thing. Be sober-minded, be watchful, stay awake. Substance abuse will dull the mind. It will lead to foolish decisions that lead to more harm. But it doesn't just have to be alcohol or drugs. We cannot be sober-minded by dulling our senses with other things. What about an addiction to social media or video games? Whatever it is that draws your heart away from a sense of watchfulness and you just get slothful in things of this world is counter to the sober-mindedness that goes along with being watchful. So a quick review. We don't know the day or the hour of the coming of the Son of Man. So we must be constantly alert. We must be faithful in our duties, and we must be personally prepared. We've talked about the personal preparation. Be sure you have the Holy Spirit by trusting in Christ. So we've labored this morning what we don't know. But I want to end with something that we do know. We do know for sure that Jesus is coming again. We do know that. So, my friends, dearly beloved, be prepared and stay awake. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we beg your grace. Grace in each of us to carry us through these difficult days where nation rises against nation, love of many grows cold, lawlessness is increased. We see it all around, and I feel it at times in my own heart. We ask your grace to carry us through until we see that blessed hope, the revealing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We do long for his appearing. Help us to keep this top of mind as we go through our daily lives, that we will be always ready for your return. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.